which was at Jerusalem, and they were all scattered abroad throughout the regions of Judea and Samaria, except the apostles. And devout men carried Stephen to his burial and made great lamentation over him. As for Saul, he made havoc of the church, entering to every house and hailing men and women, committing them to prison. Therefore, they that were scattered abroad went everywhere preaching the word. Heavenly Father, we thank you and praise you this morning for the word that we are, even today, we're preaching. Lord, we're proclaiming your goodness. We're proclaiming the gospel. We're proclaiming the truth that is your word, Lord. Your testimony is the spirit of prophecy, and your word will not return void. Your word is accurate from beginning to end. Lord, we exalt you. You are the word that was made flesh and dwelt among us. Lord, in the beginning was the word, and the word was made flesh, Lord. And we are so thankful that Jesus Christ was manifest in the flesh, Lord. He's justified in the spirit. Lord, he's ascended to heaven. He sits at the right hand of the Father, where we saw him last week standing. And Lord, he is here today with us via the Spirit of God, teaching us all things whatsoever you have said to us. Lord, we ask, Lord, that you would aid us this morning in the reading and the hearing and the application of the Word of God. We need you desperately, Lord, and we thank you, Lord, for your grace to us. We pray, God, this morning that you would feed our souls and that you would move our feet and that you would give us, those that need new beginnings especially, a fresh start today. Give them an opportunity to walk out of here in newness of life. Lord, give us that are your disciples the ability to persevere, looking forward to that new Jerusalem, that Jerusalem above, which is the mother of us all. We thank you and we praise you for being a God that has a new thing for us today. We thank you for making all things work together for good. We praise you in Jesus' name. Amen. You may be seated. And so the dynamic expansion of the church is underway, and we see here in Acts chapter 1 and verse 8 the word and that tells us to recall what we saw in chapter 7, right? Because it's a conjunction, and it's going to tie us back into the previous chapter. So this is really just an extension of what we saw in Acts chapter 7. Now, Saul is introduced for the first time in verse 58 of Acts chapter 7, but God picks up the account and just continues on with the account, bringing Saul right into the main subject line because he's going to be an important player as we go through the rest of the book of Acts. And so first thing I want to share with you this morning is that while Saul consented while devout men lamented. And that's really what we see in the first few verses. Saul is here consenting to the death, his death being Stephen's death. And when you think of that, you know, the word consent just kind of means agreed to. But it's a little bit more than that in Saul's case. Saul is the authority. He is the one that is, in essence, leading the charge. He's not putting his hands on, but it is as good as if he did, right? He's not an accomplice to murder. He is the designer. And so Saul intended to stop the church from influencing Judaism. He did not want this way to go any further. He intended, if he had anything to say about it, it was going to stop. And he really believed he had God on his side. He thought that he was doing the right thing. He was sincere. He was sincere as a jihadist Muslim. And I mean, he really, really believed that this is exactly what God would have for him. He was more sincere. And because he was actually working with the law, the Old Testament law. He thought that he was doing what Moses would have him to do. And so Paul could not tolerate Stephen's influence because it rivaled his own. As you look at this, you see a deacon, not even Peter, right? The deacon stands up and he captivates all of the leadership of Israel. No one can even argue. And when you know you got to go out and punch someone in the face because you don't have any more words, you've lost the argument, right? And they don't just take Stephen out and smite him. They take him out and stone him. They kill him because they had no other answer. Because Stephen was absolutely right. He was dead on right. He was speaking the truth as if he were Moses. As a matter of fact, he was representing everything the Old Testament said, saying, this is your Messiah. He has come for you, and you have treated him the very same way that you treated all the prophets before, and basically the way you're fixing to treat me. And then Stephen just stepped right on into it and went on home. What an incredible thing we saw last week. And so Stephen was quite a man, and Paul knew that. Paul was no fool. Being a leader in Jerusalem, this was also vying for his credibility as well, because this could affect the future of the nation of Israel. This could bring heat down from the Romans. In the Bible, in Galatians chapter 1 and verse 14, the Bible says, he profited in the Jews' religion above many my equals, Paul speaking first person, in my own nation, being more exceedingly zealous of the traditions of my fathers. This guy was a traditionalist. I mean, he did not want to deviate. And there's some really good things about that, by the way. And so there is no doubt Saul would have seen the influence of Jesus and his disciples upon the Jews on Solomon's porch in Jerusalem is repugnant and a great threat. You know, who are these guys out here talking, upstarts, out here doing these miracles? It's got to be of the devil. We've got to shut this down. I mean, they're influencing all of Jerusalem. This is God's city. I can just imagine the things that were going through Saul's mind at that time. He would have been one of those men who would have had a lot to lose if the Romans would have decided that this had to be shut down, because the Romans didn't discern, right? They didn't know, but this was all Judaism to them. They didn't, whether it was Jesus or someone else, it was all Judaism, and it didn't really matter. And so if they decided that this way was recognizing another man that was a Jew named Jesus, Joshua, as their king, well, that would be a great offense to Caesar, right? And this way would get shut down all the way down to the temple. And Paul, man, he was defending his whole nation, man. This was for this nation's sake. I mean, he was all in when it came to persecuting this way, the church, as the Bible calls it. By the way, it has been called the church since Acts chapter 2, by the way. That's important, because that's when the church was born. So, and Saul also, he intended to stop the church from expanding beyond Jerusalem, right? He was worried about its impact on Judaism, right? The religious heritage that he had been handed from Moses all the way down to that day. Even to this day, right, there are Orthodox Jews. There could be someone right now watching on Facebook that is counted in this very same group that Paul was counted in. Right, and so it's repugnant to them to hear that Jesus Christ, Jesus of Nazareth, was really who he said he was. That he wasn't born in Galilee. He was born in Nazareth, as the Bible prophesied, he was born in Bethlehem, as the Bible prophesied, and that he is literally the Messiah. Oh man, that's just hard for them to understand. It's hard for them to accept. It was 100% against the wishes of God, which Saul will eventually find out, to stop this expansion from Jerusalem. But he's also seeing this influence in this city, this beloved city. Saul, no doubt, was concerned about the perception of this way, right, that it would have, as I've already mentioned, upon Caesar. And Saul intended to stop the church from compelling future converts by punishing them, right? It's like the fullback that runs up the middle, or the running back, right? He may be a great athlete, but what do you do if you're a linebacker? You want to make it so hard on that dude that the next time he runs up through the middle, what happens? His bell was rung so hard, he's thinking twice, right, before he comes up there again. Is that too much for y'all this morning? I mean, it's Labor Day weekend. Football's getting ready to start. Come on. All right, so you know what I'm saying? I mean, you do know what I'm saying, right? If you've ever played football, that's what it's like if you're on defense. You want to ring the guy's bell. So next time he comes through the line, he's like tiptoeing through the tulips because he doesn't want to get busted again. So Paul's going through Jerusalem, and he's grabbing up the people that would claim Christ as Messiah, and he's busting them. He's letting them know, you don't want to do this again. He's even having some of them commit blasphemy, meaning they deny the Lord. It's terrible what Paul's up to. It's terrible. He was compelling future converts by punishing them anywhere and everywhere he could find them. I mean, he was like a rabid dog, like a beast, man. He was out after it. Poor Kathy and David, are they in here? Their dog got a hold of the other day by a beast, almost killed it. That's what Paul was like, man. He was vicious. He was going after the Christians. Did I say Paul? Saul. I got to get that right. In my brain, it's Paul. I got to translate. I need to get the mind of Aminta and Sharon down here so I can translate from Paul to Saul. Saul is who I'm talking about. Paul got saved. But anyway, so Saul is in this position where his own testimony is like, man, I was out of control. In Acts chapter 26, he says in verse 9, you can turn there if you'd like. In verse 9, he says, I verily thought that with myself that I ought to do many things contrary to the name of Jesus of Nazareth. I mean, if there was something he could do to stop it, he was going to. If he could go against it, he would. He said, which thing I also did. Let me tell you a little bit about how serious I was about this. This is what I did in Jerusalem. And many of the saints did. I shut up in prison. So I put people in prison, having received authority from the chief priests. You know, I did it legally because I'm a lawyer. And when they were put to death, what happened when they went to jail? They were put to death. Some of these people were put to death. I don't think Stephen was he was the first martyr, but he wasn't the only one. I gave my voice against them. That's what he's doing with Stephen. He's giving his voice against them. If you need a witness, if you need someone to put these guys down, I'll testify that they're a blasphemer because they claim this man, Jesus, Joshua, as Messiah, and then you can go ahead and execute him on my account. I'll take all full responsibility. I'm a doctor of the law. I represent the nation of Israel. Here's my stamp of approval. Go ahead and execute him. Serious. He's serious. He says, and I punished them oft in every synagogue. You thought I was making that up. No, he was punishing them. He was making it very hard on them and compelled them to blaspheme. And being exceeding mad against them, I persecuted them even unto strange cities. I like that word mad because mad, we don't use it. We do. I mean, in mad, there's comics and mad this, that. We do mean it's crazy. He's crazy. He's just nuts, but he's also angry. Isn't that wild when you get saved? What the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy. All that stuff just goes. God takes it out of you, all that venom. Praise the Lord. No doubt Paul used all his credentials as a lawyer and a Roman citizen to move about and bring these blasphemous Jews to what he perceived to be justice. And why was he doing it? Of course, it was to keep, to be sanctified, to set his people apart so that they could be blessed by God. And the whole time, he's fighting against God. Devout men's lamentations reveal their frustration, right? So there's devout men, and their lamentations reveal the frustration that they were having. It says, and devout men carried Stephen to his burial and made great lamentation over him. And so we see that while Paul was consenting to these folks, there were others lamenting. They were not happy about Stephen's death. These devout men were men who either believed that Stephen was right or compelled to believe that he may be right about Jesus being Messiah. We're not given a whole lot of details. There are devout men at this time that were devout Jews, but they were not yet born again, but they were sympathetic, right? You know, Gamaliel, for one, was a devout teacher of the law. He wasn't ready to kill the apostles yet, right? So he's like, hey, give him some space yet. Let's let him go. Let's see how this thing goes. He was devout. He or maybe some of his disciples would have been counted as some of these devout men. Some of these devout men could have also been Christians as well. They certainly thought it was wrong as Jews to disobey the counsel of Gamaliel in Acts 8:38-39 and let God just have its course. And in this passage, then that passage where Gamaliel made the case that, hey, if this is not of God, you'll remember we covered that in Acts chapter 8 and verse 38, if or not in Acts 8:38, but in Acts should be Acts 5:38. But Gamaliel said, look, if this thing's of God, there's nothing we can do to stop it. You can't stop this. And Gamaliel was right. You cannot stop the forward progress of God. Somebody was telling me that they like Andy Mineo, that song. You can't stop me. You can't. You can't stop God's progress. Now, you can stop Stephen, but Stephen just got promoted. You can persecute Christians. You can even send them to jail. You can even murder them, but they're just going to go to heaven. You're not going to stop the influence of Christ when Christ says, this is what I'm going to do, because Christ is going to get it done. So Paul would find out Gamaliel, his teacher, was absolutely right in the fact that he couldn't stop God, but we're not going to get to that right now. This lamentation was also a public protest that was forbidden of the Sanhedrin. So there's more to this than just the folks crying at the grave of Stephen. This was something, if you killed a heretic, you were not supposed to be bewailing and moaning and being very boisterous about. You were not supposed to give them any honor, right? You're not supposed to talk about them. And so these guys were out making a lot of noise, letting people know this was not just, this was not right. And so the devout men were letting Jerusalem know they were against the judgment. So again, this was causing problems among the Hebrews. Being devout doesn't mean they were devoutly Christian necessarily, but they were still dealing with Jews in Jerusalem, and God is still working all of that out. But it's likely there was a mixed multitude, and that's my opinion. Some may disagree with me. I think it was probably a mixed multitude, some Christian, probably some on the fence. If there were Jews who had not received the witness of the apostles and Stephen, they at least were one step closer to the kingdom of God. Because you'll remember Nicodemus, right? in John chapter 3. He started speaking with Jesus at night, and God started softening up his heart. And then next thing you know, in John chapter 7 and verse 50, next thing you know, Nicodemus is defending Jesus, right? Saying, wait a minute, you haven't heard him yet. And then, of course, to his own reputation, he's ridiculed as not understanding that no prophet comes out of Galilee, which actually isn't true, number one. And number two is Jesus actually was born in Bethlehem, as I said. And so eventually he got to the place where he could care less, right? As we get to John chapter 19, Nicodemus comes out with Joseph of Arimathea and helps bury Jesus, even though he was a Pharisee. And he basically parted ways with the leadership of his own people when he did that. So there perhaps were men, even personally, I thought about this, maybe personally influenced by Nicodemus. I wondered about that, him being a leader of the Pharisees. I wonder if he ever came across the apostle, or this leader named Saul, before he was an apostle. We also saw in Acts chapter 6 and verse 7 that many priests, right, were added to the faith. So that expansion that was going on when they had to select deacons in Acts chapter 6, in verse 7, the Bible was very careful to point out that many of the priests also believed. So those Levites, remember, we saw how Barnabas laid down his belongings as a Levite, and he gave up what he had, which wasn't an inheritance in Jerusalem, but he had some property in Cyprus, and he gives it all to the church, to those Galilean leaders of the church, and he acknowledges their leadership. That had to have a lot of impact upon other Levites who were also part of the priesthood. So the priests were affected in Acts chapter 6 as well. The Bible states that. So there's these men, and I'm sure they're talking, and I'm sure they're wondering, and they're probably opening up the Old Testament, and they're going through the scriptures, and they're like, man, he really was. Go down and get the census. He really was born in Bethlehem. Check it out. Go check out the facts, man. And the next thing you know, these guys are going, whoa. And I did see that, and there was the miracles, and so there's all these people. And you can just imagine how Saul of Tarsus was having a conniption fit. I don't even know what a conniption is. I need to look that up before I say that. But you should be careful just repeating things you've heard. Anyway, so he's having a fit. These men perhaps would have enraged Saul, as many were probably literally under the influence of Jesus himself. They had walked with Jesus. They had seen Jesus. They had come to faith in Christ. A growing number of disciples of influence, of prominence, men of stature. Oh, this would also bring a problem for Saul, because these are supposed to be the guys he was going to lead. Supposed to be his contemporaries. Where are they going? Wouldn't it be something if we get to heaven and we find Nicodemus witness to Saul and planted seeds? That'd be cool. I don't know. That'd be interesting to me. So Saul consented while the devout men lamented. So Paul is on one side of the fence, and then these other men are on the other side of the fence, and it looks like this is just going to get worse. And great persecution advanced the Great Commission. You know, you think something that's looking ugly and nasty is just going to stop everything, right? It's just going to stop the presses. I had one time someone told me, man, your church is just going to blow up, and they didn't mean it in a good way. I'm like, praise the Lord, I hope it does. Right, because in the Bible, that's what happened in Jerusalem. The church blew up and they went everywhere. We don't have to get blown up by persecution. But you know what? Really, whatever the Lord needs to do to get his will done. That's hard to say, isn't it? Even it is. It's hard for me to say that as your pastor, because it's a sober thing to consider. Not my will, but thine be done. But the first century church, they were glad. They were happy to serve the Lord under difficult circumstances. Saul just consented to the pausing of the messianic dispensation. He doesn't even know that. He thinks he's consenting to the death of Stephen. But he is standing there, whether he knows it or not, and he is able to see the pause button on the Mosaic dispensation. And for those of you that are in D2 or going into D2 and HBI and in our discipleship, you understand what a dispensation is. There's seven dispensations where God dispenses his grace differently throughout time. And this is the beginning, of course, of the age of grace, the church age. At this point, Paul is in a situation where not only did Jesus had given an opportunity to the nation of Israel while he lived as their king, and now he has died, and he's allowed Stephen to stand there like Moses and offer the leadership for the third time we've now seen in the book of Acts after Jesus resurrected, an opportunity to receive Jesus as the Messiah. And each time they rejected Jesus. Strike one, strike two, strike three. And as Saul's all up into this thing, and he's consenting to this, he thinks it's a good thing. In actuality, he's putting the promises on hold. And he won't understand that until he gets saved. And then God will use him to finish all that detail out so we can understand how that works out. I'm not going to get into all that today, but I want to mention this. Jesus died under the law. Galatians 3:13, he would eventually come to find out that Christ hath redeemed us from the curse of the law, being made a curse for us, for it is written, cursed is everyone that hangeth on a tree. It finally set in on him that Jesus Christ died under the law. Jesus died for the law as well. This same Saul would one day write, blotting out in Colossians 2:14, that he blotted out the handwriting of ordinances that was against us, which was contrary to us, and took it, the law, out of the way, nailing it to his cross. Right? So he died for the law. He also died to redeem people who didn't or couldn't keep the law. That would be us as well. Right? Every man is best states, altogether vanity. All have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. Galatians 4:5 says, to redeem them that were under the law, that we might receive the adoption of sons. And because ye are sons, God has sent forth the Spirit of his Son into your hearts, crying, Abba, Father. Right? Father, Father. Abba, Father. You can also see Romans 2:17-23. For time's sake, I'm going to keep moving. But Israel, they rejected Jesus as their king before his death in John 19:15. When they said, but they cried out, away with him and crucify him. Pilate saith unto them, shall I crucify your king? And the chief priests answered, we have no king but Caesar. Oh, that was a dreadful statement. The Holy Spirit of God is saying, are you sure about that? Are you sure about that? Listen to Peter's message, number one. Are you sure about that? Listen to Peter and John one more time. Are you sure about that? Would you pay attention to what Stephen says? Are you sure that you have no other king but Caesar? Maybe you need to roll the dice on this Jesus guy because he's the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. Nope, you won't do it. Okay. So as Paul was feeling justified in his actions, he doesn't yet realize that he's just witnessed the last opportunities the Jewish leaders are going to have to corporately, as a nation, receive their Messiah. Have you ever been just so fixed on something that you just know you're right, and then you just find out you're dead wrong? The only standard for what's true is actually the Bible. Today we live in a world where whatever goes when the whistle blows, you justify your own existence and you are the absolute authority for all morality. So if you want to do whatever you want to do, it's okay because you say it's okay. I'm telling you, if you live like that, you're wrong. You're wrong. God is true. Let God be true and every man a liar. It goes for the libertine and it goes to the legalist. God has as a preacher used to say, God has a wrench to fit every nut. I mean, God's way is the only way. He is the truth. He is the life. We need to make sure we're submitting to him. Paul really thought, man, I'm justified in my actions. I'm justified in what I'm doing. He doesn't really even know that even though he's in complete rebellion against God, God is still using him to achieve his purposes with the very people that Paul is trying to represent. You cannot fight God. And why would you? Things will never be the same in Jerusalem again. After that day, now the Jews don't know that yet, right? They don't know that everything has changed. The Jews don't know that in less than 40 years, the temple is going to be flattened under General Titus, and it will be. They don't know that they're going to be in dispersion for almost 2,000 years. They don't know they won't be gathered together as a nation again in the sight of the world until 1948. They don't know that it'll be 2018 before the Gentile nation, the most powerful Gentile nation on the planet, will finally acknowledge after 2,000 years, oh yeah, Jerusalem is the capital. And that when Saul was standing there consenting to this death of Stephen, he was actually consenting to the death of everything that he thought he held dear to his heart. God knew that Saul loved his nation. He loved it. No doubt about it. He would die for his nation. I'm sure of that. The problem was, he loved that nation more than he loved God. Because if you don't love Jesus, listen to me, you don't love God. If you don't love Jesus, you don't love God. Because Jesus is God. Now, Brian, that's terribly divisive. I know it was in the first century, too. The catching away of the church is nigh, beloved. If you're lost this morning, you don't know when you will have your last opportunity to receive Christ as Lord and Savior. So don't delay. You know why? Because you are not promised tomorrow. You may not have a Damascus Road experience tomorrow. You better have it today. Because today is the day of salvation. So God uses the persecution to fulfill his purposes. God sent the saints out to fulfill the Great Commission. So it's so incredible what unfolds here in the text. So as you see here, it says, as for Saul, he made havoc of the church, entering into the every house and hailing, which is like hauling, men and women, committed them to prison. Therefore, they that were scattered abroad went everywhere preaching the word. Praise the Lord, man. You know, God sent the saints out to fulfill the Great Commission just as he had commanded in Matthew 28. You guys know the verse. Many of you know this verse. Go ye therefore, that's what he told his apostles, and teach all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Ghost, teaching them to observe all things whatsoever I have commanded you. And lo, I'm with you always, even to the end of the world. We call that the Great Commission. It's stated in different locations, and that is a really good synopsis of it. We know in Acts chapter 1 and verse 6, the introduction of this book, as those apostles are waiting right before Jesus ascends to heaven, he's like, hey, they're like, when are you going to restore the kingdom again to Israel? And Jesus tells them in Acts chapter 1 and verse 7, and he said unto them, it is not for you to know the times or the seasons which the Father hath put in his own power. And in parentheses right now, we know he was going to offer it at least three more times to the leadership. And then he goes on to say, but ye shall receive power after that the Holy Ghost has come upon you, Acts chapter 2. And then colon, right? He left a little spot in there to do some work. And, you know, and he did, and they rejected him. Three strikes, they're out. And then he goes on after the colon, he says, and ye shall be witnesses unto me both, which means that all simultaneously in Jerusalem, and in all Judea, and in Samaria, and unto the uttermost part of the earth. I got a plan for the earth. I'd like Israel to be in on it. As it ends up, right, our Bible predominantly is still written by Hebrews, at least men of Hebrew background. God used them anyway to get his word where it needed to go. Persecution in Jerusalem propelled the gospel to go out exactly in the order that Jesus said it. Why? Because Jesus, if you're in our Revelation study, Jesus' testimony is what? The spirit of prophecy, right? You weren't in the class. How do you know that? I'm just kidding. So, because he knows his Bible, right? And so Jesus' testimony is the spirit of prophecy, meaning when Jesus says it, what's going to happen? What he says, right? It's going to happen just like he says it. So he wasn't just, check this out now, he wasn't just commanding his disciples to go. He was prophesying what was going to happen. He was, think about that just a minute. I hadn't really thought much about that until I was studying this out. He was commanding them to go, ye therefore teach all nations. You're going to get the power. He was telling them all that stuff that's going to happen. But they were part of the prophecy, okay? So when you read your Bible in the morning and when you're sitting there meditating on the scripture and you're thinking about what this means to me, this is my devotional application so I can feel good in my heart. Well, I hope you feel good in your heart. But you know what? You could also be downloading information that is about you, for you, to you, so you can know what you're supposed to do. Because God wants to include you in to his testimony. God wants to use you as an individual. God wants to use this church. He wants to use all those that are part of Bible-believing local churches to accomplish his mission on this planet. He spoke it, and guess what? It's happening with all those that believed. Whether they knew it or not, they were being scattered. And they were going, and when they went, they did what they were supposed to do. Preach the word everywhere they went, and God expanded the kingdom just like he said he was going to do in Jerusalem, in Judea, in Samaria, in the uttermost. Just like he said. Jesus' testimony is the spirit of prophecy. What he says will happen. So let me ask you this morning, are you fulfilling the prophecy written about you? You open up, you bust open the word of God, and you read Galatians 5. Is that you? Love, joy, peace. Is that the fruit of the Spirit? Is that in your life? It should be. That's written for you if you're saved. Go ye therefore and teach all nations. That wasn't just written to those guys. Are you preparing yourself in the Word as a disciple here at HBF so that you can go? You can go to work. You can go to your neighbor. You can go on a mission trip. Oh, that's for somebody else. No, it's for everybody that will get in on God's Word. It's for you. Jesus' testimony is a spirit of prophecy. Follow the Lord today. Last thing, and I'll be done. Persecuting every house resulted in the church preaching everywhere. I love that. That persecution that went house to house ended up spreading the gospel everywhere. You know, I took some great encouragement from that as living in these last days and seeing just, you know, sometimes I get up here on a Sunday morning and, man, I just want to, you know, go forward gusto. And then as I think about it, I'm like, you know what, I know, you know, Arnie's are struggling with cancer and this family's struggling with this and this family. And, you know, after a while, you're kind of like, man, there's a lot of need. And not bad need. I mean, just general life's not always a bowl of cherries, is it? And I'm reading this text and I'm like, wow, Lord, but it doesn't matter, does it? The mission still goes forward in your power for your glory because that's how God does it. He uses the weak things to confound the wise. And he brings things to pass out of things that are not. All he's looking for is people that will believe his word. He's looking for people that have a little bit of faith, a lot of faith in what God has to say. And God will do things above and beyond what you ask or think. It's amazing what God does. So the persecution from house to house resulted in the church preaching everywhere in those two verses I just read. So Saul, he's making havoc of the church in Jerusalem. And we've already seen that in his testimony in Acts 26:9, so I'm not going to rehearse all that again. But he was indiscriminate in his brutality to the church. He went everywhere to house, and he hauled off, notice what it says here, men and women. I mean, this guy, who does he think he is? Men and women committed them to prison. He didn't have any compassion on the women. He beat and consented to their death. He beat them, the Bible says in Acts chapter 26, as we saw, he consented to their death. He said, lay that on me, man. I'm going to consent to this. I'm the man. It's no wonder the members of the church were afraid of him. When you get to Acts chapter 9, after his conversion, we'll get to that later, but in verses 1 through 16, I mean, God had to come personally to Ananias and say, Ananias, it's okay. This isn't a ruse. You're not going to be a martyr. Go visit Saul. He really is born again. They're like, are you sure, Lord? Is that possible? You ever meet someone, you're like, they could never get saved. Next thing you know, God just saves their soul. It may be that you came in this morning and you're one of those people, someone dragged you in on Labor Day, you don't even want to be here, but you know what? The Spirit of God, or maybe you're listening online, the Spirit of God is working on you and you're one of those guys, you're one of those gals. You can never be saved. I would never be found in the church. I'd never be a preacher. Yes, you will. If you know what's good for you. Because God's already died for you. He loves you. And he's compelling you by his goodness to call out of his name and confess that he's Lord of all, including you, and ask him to be Lord of your life. Save your soul by grace through faith in Jesus Christ's finished work alone. He wants to save you today. When the persecution comes, the preaching of the word follows. That's an incredible thing. When the persecution comes, the preaching of the word follows. And I'm not going to tarry too long here, but they that were scattered abroad went everywhere, finding advocates and lawyers. places to hide. No, they went everywhere preaching. They went everywhere preaching. Not just preaching the word, right? They were preaching the word. Preaching the word is what they were doing. How incredible is it to see the power of God among the persecuted church? And if you've been a member of this church, many of you have had opportunity to actually engage with the persecuted church. It is, I can't explain the education, the edification, the exhortation that I receive, that you receive, when we get around those that have actually been up against it like this. I'm not talking someone slammed the door in their face because they didn't want to hear him witness. I'm talking literal, we're going to kill you type of persecution. And they endure it, and they go to jail, and they do whatever God calls them to do, and they come out on the other side, and oh my goodness, it's an incredible blessing to just sit at their feet and listen to the grace of God in their life. We have written testimony of many men who came to faith, and women, from Orissa. After 2008, actually 2010, 11, 12, you know, we had that season for 5 years. We went over, and initially one of the things that we did is we just took recordings and we transcribed the recordings, just a little church history of our own, of these guys and their testimonies. We can still get that for you. I need to post that up online again afresh so you can read it. But it's an incredible thing as you hear them give their testimonies. What just blows me away is how many of these guys were the persecutors. And it was the grace that was in the persecuted and the Spirit of God that broke their heart and ended up saving their soul. It's so incredible, the power of God. You cannot get around it. And also the boldness of those under those circumstances to preach unashamedly. That's why I like Ganesh, man. He was in town. That guy's a real deal. He is a bold Bible preacher. You don't find those guys every day. He's a real gem. And so for those of you that don't know this, you know, I spent several years of my Christian life just kind of thinking in retrospect on church, on persecution. What it really wasn't until I was a pastor here and I had more opportunity to travel that I really realized how prevalent, and also the media has helped a great deal in helping us understand how prevalent persecution is. So I got a few statistics for you. Every month, statistically, Open Doors Ministry of USA says that 255 Christians are killed every month. 104 are abducted. 180 Christian women are raped, sexually harassed, or forced into marriage. And 66 churches are attacked. 160 Christians are detained without trial and in prison. I just read about a couple last week in China. Annually, 215 million Christians experience high levels of persecution. We're not just talking about the whole, you know, they messed up my tax bill or whatever, Lois Lerner's coming after me type of persecution. We're talking about serious persecution. This represents 1 in 12 Christians worldwide. The population of the United States is 323 million, so that would be 67% of our whole population if you just took the United States population is in an annual figure would be under high levels of persecution. So that would be 3% of the world's population. And so North Korea is ranked, by the way, number one for 17 consecutive years. Now, this is today's statistics, 2018. 17th year in a row, they are the most dangerous place for Christians to live. During this organization said, during the World Watch list of 2018, it reported 3,066 Christians were killed, 1,252 were abducted, 1,020 were raped or sexually harassed, 793 churches were attacked, and Islamic oppression fuels Christian persecution out of 8 to 10 countries. Persecution in 8 of the top 10 countries. And so, you know, Islam's pretty hard on Christianity. But you know what that means? That's where the gospel needs to go. And that's where the gospel witness is. So don't give up. Don't before you go grab your gun, Johnny, grab your Bible and start praying, because we know people that are ministering in those places, don't we? Yes, we do. And you know what? You might even have an opportunity to affect that or one of those folks' relatives. So be careful, because God wants to use you to reach the world. Even right here in Kansas City, we have a man right now ministering to people from all around the world. He didn't even leave the metro area. And he planted his church right among them, where the refugee and the immigrant populations of our city come in. If you really want to impact the world, listen, let me tell you something, you can. You really can. But when you know how you're really going to impact it? preach the word. Preach the word. You can't preach what you don't know. You can't preach what's not been made yours. You've got to have a relationship with the word so you can preach the word. The one thing that Paul left his son and the Lord Timothy in Titus or 2 Timothy chapter 4 and verse 1 is this, or verse 2. He says, preach the word. Be instant in season, out of season, reprove, rebuke, exhort with all long-suffering and doctrine. He didn't just say get stirred up and yell. He says preach the word, right? Take the Bible, expose it to the people, preach the word. Preach the word. Preach the word. Hey, did I have that Graham Staines slide there? I missed it, didn't I? Go back and look at that. This guy, Graham Staines. How many of you know about Graham Staines? A few of you? That guy preached the word. You know what he got for him and his two boys there? Got burned alive in their SUV when they parked in the wrong neighborhood one day on the way back from Christian camp. You know where they were? Somebody tell me. Orissa, India. But you know what followed that first fruit? You do know what followed that first fruit, because that first fruit, you know how his wife handled that, by the way? The same way the church in Jerusalem did. She didn't run. She didn't get mad. She didn't call in the United Nations to defeat everybody. She went right back to the orphanage and went right back to work. I don't know. That had to be the grace of God. How she did that, I don't know. And she served there for several more years, and she made sure everybody knew that God loved them. And that made a dent on some Hindu hearts. But in 2008, there arose another Hindu persecution. And people we know were affected by it greatly. And I can't remember how many hundreds were killed, but several Christians were killed, martyred. And I personally, many of you personally talked to people who were persecuted and persecutors during that season. You know what made the difference? Preaching the word. In 2008, instead of pulling the pedal off, well, we might offend some Hindu consciences. That's what caused all this. You know what? The pedal went down. The gospel went forward. And you know what? God has had a revival in that area of the world to the chagrin of Mr. Modi. The point is simply this. Preach the word. Preach the word. Preach the word. Preach the word. Man, Graham Staines preached the word. Not just with his lips, but with his life. And it changed an area of the world with a population. That state of Orissa is as big as most countries. I forget the population, but it's millions of people. It's as big as a country. And yes, both genders were preaching the word. Now, they weren't in the office of the pastor. But you know what? The men and women, you know why those women were being thrown in prison by Saul? Because they were preaching. They were down at the market. They were going where they were going. They were at the synagogue, and they were talking to their friends and their family, and they were preaching the word. Like Aquila and Priscilla, they were preaching the word. At the end of the day, it's only God's mission and the word that matters. And when you get to heaven, man, it's going to be, if you're saved, it's going to be such an eternal weight and glory that you'll look back and go, Graham Staines is going to look back and go, that was nothing. Check this out. I mean, it is, the eternal weight of glory is not, it's not worthy to be compared. Not worthy to be compared. But you can't live that life unless you really believe what the Bible says. I think, beloved, we need to pull our heads out of our iPhones and out of our tablets and out of our devices and our earbuds, take them out, and get in the Word. Because nothing's going to change in your life and nothing's going to change in the lives of those around you unless you're in the Word so that you can preach the Word. It's got to be our priority. Because if it's not my priority, it won't be your priority. If it's not your priority, it's not going to be your friend's priority. It's not going to be your coworker's priority. And nothing's going to change anywhere. But I tell you this, you make this book the priority, and it's like dynamite. It might blow things up and look a little messy for a minute, but you know what God's doing? He's creating a masterpiece. And he'll bring it all together one day for his honor and glory. And while Saul is going about persecuting the church, he's thinking, I'm going to stop this church. I'm going to make a mess of this thing. You know what God was doing? He was making a masterpiece. And he was fulfilling his purposes. And he was taking it all across the world. Because you, man, I tell you what, God is so good, you can't stop him. God was dynamically expanding, exploding the church out across the world according to his word. So, man, I tell you what, while Saul was consenting, other men were lamenting. There was great persecution that advanced the Great Commission, and persecution in every house ended up having preaching go everywhere. So this morning, are you preaching the word? Or maybe you're persecuting the church. Maybe you were so apathetic that someone can't even tell what we're doing. God forbid. At least Paul was zealous. And God eventually got a hold of him. If there's ever going to be a dynamic expansion of the gospel in your perimeter, it's going to come from a dynamic response to God's word. Would you allow God to blow you up? Say, God, you can have my life wherever, whenever, however. If you want me to go to D2, I'm going. If you want me to go through D1, I'm doing it. If you want me to go to HBI, I'm doing it. If you want me to take a mission trip, I'm doing it. If you want me to go to Monmouth, I'm doing it. If you want me to stay home for the rest of my life and do this, I'm doing it. If you want me to do this job that's mundane for the rest of my life for your glory, I'm doing it. Just tell me what to do, Lord, and I'll do it. Have a dynamic response to God's word. You know what? You'll see a dynamic result. Do what God tells you to do. Amen? Heavenly Father, we thank you for this time just to be together. We thank you for the opportunity.